We do turn our eyes to the Lord today as we open up His Word. Isn't it incredible that God has revealed Himself to us, that we have the gift of His Word to open up? And appreciate what Scott shared a couple weeks ago as I went back and listened. He was talking about just the act of opening up the Scriptures, and even as we open up God's Word together on Sunday mornings, there's such a value in just opening up the Bible together, right? And opening up your own Bible and following along with the words. This is God's Word spoken to us. So open up, if you would, to Matthew chapter 2. Today we're going to be looking at the story of the wise men who, as we know, went seeking Christ, seeking, following the stars, seeking the one who had been born, this king. And, you know, with the wise men, we often connect this with the Christmas story. We hear it often around Christmas time. I know we're well into January now, but you know, the wise men, or magi, as they're often called, who visited Christ's child, we often see them depicted, you know, in the nativity scenes, right? As if they arrived maybe on the night that Jesus was born, and you often see them depicted, you know, bowing down in front of the manger, and maybe they're right alongside the shepherds. But is that how it likely was? That's likely not how it was, because as many of you know, we gather from this text in Matthew 2 that they likely visited Jesus when he was several months old, or possibly over a year old. And before we get into the story here, just some background and context, because who were these wise men, or magi, as they're often called? They're kind of mysterious, aren't they? There's a lot that we don't know about them. And I have a quiz question for the kids. Kids, pay attention. Okay, how many wise men were there? Micah? Three. What do you think, Evan? Were there three? Maybe. Do we know that there were three? Now, we sing We Three Kings, right? And that has kind of conditioned us to think that there were three. We don't know for sure that there were three. There could have been many. We don't really know. A lot of things that we don't know about them, that song talks a lot about them. But a few things that we do know. Number one, they were known to be astrologers, students of the stars. Hence how they knew how to follow this star as it appeared in the sky, following the star to visit Jesus. We also know that they came from the east. That's what it says here. Not really sure where. And it's kind of funny in that song as well, because it talks about they saw the star rising in the east. But where did they come from? They came from the east. So I don't know. Some problems with that song. It's still a good song. We'll say that. Not really sure where they came from, but could be Babylon or Persia. Some scholars wonder if they came from the Arabian desert. We also know and gather that they were prominent men, men of high position. And how is that evidenced in the stories we're going to see? It was by the gifts of wealth that they brought and presented to Jesus. So a lot we don't know about them, but some of the things that we do know about them. But whoever they were, we know one major thing is that they were seeking Jesus. They were seeking the newborn king, and they weren't just going about looking for him. They had a purpose in mind. They were on a mission, as we're going to see. They were seeking him to worship him. That's exactly what they set out to do. And so let's hear the story, and we're going to talk about, learn some things about the wise men from them about our own seeking of Jesus, and challenging us to think, what is it ultimately that we are seeking in life? So Matthew 2, 1 through 12. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Okay, so we see that the wise men went seeking, and the question that's before you is, what are you seeking? We have many things that we seek in life, and a new year often reveals this, right? As we think about New Year's resolutions and goals, which many of them are probably stopped by now, right? You know, or January 12th maybe lasted for a few days, but resolutions and goals, you know, things that we seek. So we seek better health. We seek a better diet. We might seek deeper relationships. One article that I came across talks about 57 things that people want from life or are seeking in life. That's overwhelming, right? And I'm not going to read all 57 of them, but it gives some categories of what people are seeking. One category was material things, seeking a big house, fashionable clothes, and I found this one interesting, thin friends. Okay? I don't know. Okay? Another category, self-confidence things, to be attractive as you age. one was to dance without looking stupid. maybe that's a New Year's resolution for some, to take dance lessons. Adventurous things, to visit every continent, to fly a plane, spend New Year's in New York City. No, thank you. I'll pass on that. Spiritual and emotional things, to have at least one true best friend, something we all long for, reconcile with an enemy, and to know that you've made a difference in someone's life. Good things. Career-related things, to be more productive, to manage time well, to be seen as talented or successful. And then the last category was lifestyle things that people seek. Travel the country in an RV. You know, that's like the big thing now. There's shows about it, like, you know, living in an RV or van life. Another, a few other things, finding meaningful work, purpose in life, a job that you love and enjoy. And then the last one, to grow old without losing your mind or control of your body. Isn't that, we all want that, right? Yeah. But I don't, that doesn't really, life doesn't really work that way. But all the things that we seek, and many of these things are good things. But what ultimately are we seeking in life? And some principles in this text that I want us to learn from the wise men and the way that they went about seeking Christ the newborn thing and or king, and what they found, how they found Christ, and how Christ impacted their lives and changed their lives forever. So the first principle is this, about seeking, is what you seek is what you will find. Okay, so I know that that's not like totally true across the board, but generally that is true. Right, when you set out to find something, you know, likely that's what you'll find. the wise men, as we see, set out to find Jesus. It says that they came to Jerusalem. That's where they would expect this newborn king to be born, or to find this newborn king was in this great city of Jerusalem. Verse 2, they came saying, "Where is he who has been born, the king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." And so simply we see that they set out to find Jesus, but again, to worship him. And eventually that's what they found. Right? We already read the story. We see later on in this text that we read about the joy that they experienced, this exceedingly great joy, a joy that's just not even able to be describe, can you put words to it? We read about the incredible worship experience that they had as they found the Christ child, what we can also experience as well. But in this text, we also see what some of the other people were seeking and what they were finding in their life. So who else do we see in this story? We see what Herod was seeking. What was Herod seeking in life? Herod was seeking one thing, actually one person. Who was Herod seeking? Okay, we know he was seeking out Jesus later, but who was he seeking first? Himself. Yes, Herod's one aim in life was self-fulfillment. Self-pleasure. Who was Herod? What do we know about Herod? Well, we know that Herod was the ruler of that particular region. He was known by the people as the king of the Jews, king over the Jewish people. And anyone who was a threat to Herod and to his kingdom, most people he would just have them put to death. Who just used his power in that way. He was so brutal and ruthless that he even went so far as to murder his own wife and his sons when they didn't go along with his plans, or when they opposed him, even in a minor way. And so this is who Herod was. And that's why when the wise men came, he was threatened. His kingdom was threatened he was alarmed when he heard this, that they came looking for he who has been born, quote, king of the Jews. Because Herod's thinking, I'm the king. And that's why it says then in verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Okay, so you know that saying, you know, when mom isn't happy, nobody's happy, right? Herod, when he wasn't happy, no one was happy. And in fact, everyone was in turmoil along with Herod, because they didn't know what's he going to do next? Who's he going to kill next? Herod was furious when he heard this, and it says that he was disturbed or troubled, which is really an understatement, because literally this means he was in turmoil or he was terrified. And what's he so threatened by? He's threatened by this idea of a king being born. He's in turmoil and everyone else is in turmoil. And what we see in Herod is we see this principle of seeking, is that what you seek is what you'll find, because he's seeking himself and himself alone. And what does he find? He finds in himself turmoil. He finds himself frightened, puts everyone around him in misery. And isn't that true of us too? You know, Herod's an extreme example that we see, but the same is true for us when we're so focused on ourselves, on our own self-fulfillment and selfish ambition, when we're so motivated by what we want, and we want something now, and become selfish and demanding, people are around us are miserable, right? And I've continue to find this true in my own life, that when I'm being selfish, when I'm making my day or my plans just all about me, I often make my family miserable. And when my family is miserable, then what happens? I become miserable too, right? I think we can all relate with that in family or marriage, even in ministry. Is it possible sometimes even to make ministry about me? And what does that lead to? Does that lead to fulfillment in me? Or if you're doing ministry and you make it about yourself, no, it becomes miserable. What you seek is what you'll find. And if you seek only self, you'll find self, and it will ultimately lead to misery, as we see evidenced in Herod's life. But we also see some others in this story of what they were seeking. We look at the religious leaders too. We read here that Herod says assembled the chief priests and the scribes. They were to be the experts in the law and the scriptures. They knew the scriptures so well. And what's interesting about Herod is that he, as ruthless as he was, he was no dummy either. Because when he heard about this king that was born, he used his brain and thought, wait, hold on. The Jews talk about this coming Messiah, this king that's supposed to be born. And so he calls together the chief priests and the scribes, and he asks them, where is the Christ to be born? And they know right away. they're not dummies either. They know exactly what the scriptures say. And in short, they say, in Bethlehem of Judea. Now, what should this have done for the religious leaders? They should have been paying attention to this. They should have been thinking, could this be the fulfillment of this promise? You'd think that they would be elated with joy that a king has been born in Bethlehem. Could this be the Christ? Let's go find him. But it went right over their heads because they weren't seeking Christ. What were they seeking? They were seeking other things, and they too were seeking themselves, very distracted by their own religion and rules and following all these commands so closely and putting the burden of these commands on others, and they became blind and deaf to the arrival of Christ, this promised one that they had been waiting for centuries. I appreciate what one writer says about this. One commentator describes it this way. What's startling is that these men who knew of the Messiah's birthplace did absolutely nothing about it. It says it's a dangerous thing to know the word of God and fail to respond. These religious leaders were indifferent to Jesus, and this indifference and apathy soon developed into outright opposition. And that's exactly what we see. What unfolds in their life and their attitude and opposition toward Jesus. Because what do we know happens later is when it comes time for Jesus' crucifixion, they would be the ones to demand Jesus' death. Even after Jesus had gone around healing healing people of sicknesses and diseases, showing his power and authority over the wind and the waves and calming the storms and raising the dead back to life. And yet they were so wrapped up in themselves and in their own religion that they missed who Jesus was. And sadly, what Herod missed and what these religious leaders missed in their self-seeking, they missed the true king, the deliverer who could deliver them from themselves, who could deliver them from their own misery and from their own turmoil. They missed the deliverer who could bring them true satisfaction, true freedom from their sins, true fulfillment in life, true joy as well, which leads us to the next principle about seeking. Number two is what you seek is where you will find your joy. We see this very clear in this story. We see this in Herod's life. Did Herod have any joy that we can tell? He had a lot of pleasure, but no joy. Did the religious leaders have joy? Read through the Gospels. Were the religious leaders happy people? No. Did they make others happy around them? They were some of the most joyless people. They sought joy in themselves and found that that joy in self isn't actually joy at all. And isn't it true for us that we can get tricked into thinking that we're going to find some kind of true lasting joy in something other than Jesus and looking for joy in the temporary fleeting things of this life. And I think that's so evidenced, especially in this time of year, as we're coming out of the Christmas season. We get into January. Christmas is just a season of joy, right? We all love Christmas and the joy and the cheer and the glad tidings. And of course, the message of Christmas is the most important part, but there's the joy of the season, right? And then January comes, and just this past week, Paul Lenderman, our grief support facilitator, was talking about how January is statistically the most depressed month of the year. Everyone comes off of the holiday high, he called it. And then I found this meme this week. Sharon helped me get this up there, but this kind of describes it too. Lawrence will get it up for us. When all the projects and problems that you ignored in December find you in January, is that working? It did. Okay, you saw it. That scene from Pirates of the Caribbean. Isn't this the reality of life, though? After the holiday season, all the things you ignored, there they are, right there. And the true joy of Christ is not found simply in the holiday season, right? It's found in Christ himself, as we're going to get to. We're going to get to that in a moment. But, what else? It's January. We're a little over a week away from the inauguration of our new president. And a lot of people that are placing their joy and hope in this next 4 years. It's okay to have hopes and dreams, is America going to become great again? I don't know. It might. But what if it doesn't? Then where is our joy going to be? You might find temporary joy in material things, in a political leader, a physically fit body, a successful career, and we can find certain aspects of joy or certain aspects of happiness in these things, but we won't find what the wise men ultimately found. The wise men, it says, they went on their way, and Herod told them, listen to Herod's words, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." Total lie. Was that his plan? No. To go worship Jesus? No, it was to put Jesus to death. And what's interesting, that wise men did, they listened to part of what Herod said. They went and searched diligently. It says in verse 9 that they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. But here's the best part is, what did they find? Verse 10, it says, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. In other words, they exploded with joy. There's just really no way to describe this. One commentary notes about this statement. Says in Matthew's writing, Matthew piles one expression of joy on another to emphasize the Magi's feelings. Because this is truly the joy of Christ, finding Christ. And I love this, because think about the wise men. They were wealthy men, prominent men of high position, men who could probably find a lot of other type of joy, temporary joy and pleasure and many other things in life, but they found something, or someone rather, who would give them joy like they had never experienced before. They found Jesus, a joy not found in wealth, not found in self-pleasure, not found in climbing the ladder of success. It's found in Jesus and Jesus alone, knowing Christ. Now, we don't know what all the wise men understood about Jesus. You know, did they fully understand he's the Savior of the world? We don't really know what all they knew, but we know what we can know. What we do know is that this type of joy that they experience is indeed found in Jesus, because he died to set us free. He went to the cross to take the punishment, the payment that we deserve for our sin. And the story doesn't end there. He rose again from the dead 3 days later to give us victory over death, conquering sin and death and the enemy once and for all. And the story doesn't end there either. In fact, the best is yet to come. That gives us the greatest joy, exceedingly great joy, is that Christ is coming back to make all things new. Isn't that amazing? That's the best part of Christmas, is that the Christmas story is just part of the story. Christ is coming back to make all things new. Revelation 21, 3 through 4. If this doesn't cause exceedingly great joy, I don't know what else will. It says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with him, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God." Now, let's read this. Is it up there? Maybe not. That's okay. I'll just read it for us. It says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Does this produce in you exceedingly great joy, like the wise men experienced, that one day there will be no more death, no more pain, no more crying, there will be no more Santa Ana winds, no more wildfires? I mean, the devastation of these last couple months is unreal. The former things have passed away. We look to that day that produces in us this exceedingly great joy. Ultimate joy, no matter what life hands us. I would love to end there, but there's one more important principle that we see about seeking. It's this, that what you seek is what you'll worship. Herod worshiped. He worshiped himself. The religious leaders worshiped their own morality. They worshiped this image that they had of self-righteousness. We can worship things in our lives too, can't we? We can worship what we think might be our happy life, our comforts, conveniences, our possessions, maybe the ideal future that we're working toward or painting for ourselves. We can worship our own image. Tim Keller says this about worship. He says, "You don't get to decide to worship. Everyone worships something. The only choice you get is what to worship." And that's true. But he also said, "Worship is seeing what God is worth and giving him what he's worth." Giving God what he's worth. And the wise men demonstrate this. The wise men saw what Jesus was worth. It says that they found Jesus and Mary and Joseph, and think about it again, for the wise men, they were probably shocked to find Jesus where he was, right? To see this humble child with poor parents. We gather that about Mary and Joseph, is that they were poor, probably had an image of being poor. It says they came into this house, wherever they were in Bethlehem, and probably either just a, you know, ordinary house or possibly even a run-down little house. They found this king in which they fell before him. It says, verse 11, that they fell down and worshiped him. Okay. That's what our seeking Christ leads to, ought to lead to. It's falling before him in worship. And I think we'd all agree today that we want to worship Jesus. Right? I think that's why you came today, to worship. And we do that together on Sundays. But how do we worship? What else does worship involve? And I want to close today with three actions of worship to God that we see in the wise men, because after all, worship involves action. It's not just an attitude, it's an action. So the first action is a posture. Okay, it says that the wise men fell down and worshiped him. Okay, so I'm not saying that at the end of the service today we're all just going to come up and fall down on the ground, but this was their posture of worship as they came and knelt before Jesus. Again, these men of wealth and prominence falling before this humble child and before these poor people. And we don't know if this was just like a natural response of the wise men, or if this was they couldn't help but fall down, or if this was something that took discipline on their part. Was it a feeling that just caused this, or just knowledge and revelation of who this child was that caused them to fall before him? We don't really know. But sometimes our worship is natural. Like, we can't help but lift our hands and praise, or just sing out in joy because of God's work in us and maybe a feeling of that. But other times our worship might be a sacrifice, a posture that requires some discipline. And taking a step of action, maybe lifting our hands in praise even when it's hard, or seeing the words and truths of a song when we have a hard time believing that it's true what we're singing. We know it's true, but maybe not feeling it at the time. Praying, continuing to pray, maybe when we don't know what to pray, or we feel like the prayers aren't heard, not being answered. Worship involves a posture toward God. But the second thing, action, is to present your treasure. So we see with the wise men, they presented these expensive gifts. So it says gold and frankincense and myrrh. Gold, we can kind of understand the value, but frankincense, myrrh, but what we do know is that these gifts meant something to them. After Christmas, we watched the movie The Greatest Christmas Pageant Ever. Did anyone see that one? A few of you. It's such a great movie. If you haven't seen it, see it, and it'll probably become a Christmas classic for you. But some of you know the story, but the Herdman family, the kids who end up in the Christmas pageant, to everyone's chagrin, and everyone thinks that it's just gonna, be a total train wreck and a disaster. I won't spoil it for you, just gotta see it. But the scene that our family loves is when the wise men, Herdman kids, dressed up as the wise men, come in, not carrying gold, frankincense, and myrrh, but carrying a big ham to present before Jesus. And this other little girl in the program leans over to her friend in disgust and is like, they're carrying a ham. They don't even have the gifts. They're carrying they don't even like ham. And the other girl says, oh, yes, yes, they do. They love ham. It was a gift that meant something to them, right? And don't sometimes we give God our leftovers? Maybe the time that's not really much to give or to give up. But what's precious to you that is a sacrifice in worship? It could be an hour or two of your week to join a Bible study, to grow in your knowledge of the Word, to grow in your faith. It could be giving even a little time that you feel called to serve in some way, or your hard-earned money, and you're talking about budgets and Financial Peace University. It's one of the things it talks about is the very first thing in the budget is giving to the Lord's work. And sometimes it's like, I don't know how this is even going to work because my budget's totally maxed out. And sometimes that act of worship is putting that in there, even when your budget is totally maxed out and you don't know how God's going to provide, but you choose to give a portion to the Lord's work as an act of worship to Him. Maybe it's It's giving up a dream to fulfill a calling that God has for you instead, right now. Maybe when you'd rather be doing something totally different. So what is that treasure that God is leading you to present before him? The last action is to redirect your life. This is an act of worship. Verse 12, the wise men redirected their lives, their route. It says, and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. That sounds just simple, right? A simple fact that they just rerouted. But remember who Herod was. Remember how brutal he was. I mean, they could have been found by Herod and put to death if they didn't report back to him, but they rerouted out of worship. They obeyed God's plan, and that's what we do in worship too. And sometimes that means redirecting our plans, and that might involve sacrifice. It might even bring about fear in us. We can ask, oh, God, what about this? What about that? How are you going to provide? Am I going to be safe? Am I going to be comfortable? Much of it involves sacrifice and the ways that God might redirect our life and our calling for his plans and for his purposes and for his glory. That's what it's ultimately about, isn't it? What are you seeking? That's the question. What are you seeking ultimately? And I pray that Jesus is who you are seeking above all else. And we have a chance to today to seek Christ together as we come forward together and celebrate communion. Just this beautiful gift that we have as we come forward, receiving the body and blood of Christ, receiving the bread and the wine, receiving what Christ has done for us on the cross and in giving up his body for us, for our sins, and pouring out his blood, shedding his blood on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. And as we come forward today seeking Christ, we find him. What do we find? We find the rest in the promise of our salvation. We find rejoicing in the forgiveness of our sins that Jesus took upon himself on the cross. We find strengthening for our life. This life of worship to the one true King in whom we find the greatest joy and satisfaction. And so that's what we do as we come seeking together this morning. As we prepare to come, hear these words. Dear friends, as we prepare to come to the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are called to examine ourselves as the Apostle Paul exhorts us. This sacrament has been instituted for the special comfort and strengthening of those who humbly confess their sins and who hunger and thirst after righteousness. But if we do examine ourselves, what do we find in us? We find nothing in us but sin and death from which we cannot set ourselves free. But our Lord Jesus Christ has had mercy on us and has taken on himself our nature, that he might fulfill for us the whole will and law of God, and for our deliverance suffer death and all that we through our sins deserve. And to the end that we should confidently believe this and be strengthened by our faith, he has given us the holy sacrament of his supper, in which he feeds us with his body and gives us to drink of his blood. So whoever eats of this bread and drinks of this cup, firmly believing the words of Christ, dwells in Christ and Christ in him, and has eternal life. And we also do this in remembrance of him, of his death, and how he was delivered for our sins and raised for our justification. And with grateful hearts, we take up our cross and we follow him. And according to his commandment, love one another, even as he has loved us. For we are all one bread and one body, even as we are partakers of this one bread and drink of this one cup. Let's together as a body unite our voices and our hearts together as we pray the prayer that Christ taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." And in the same manner, he took the cup, and when he had eaten and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me."